Keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Josh, I appreciate the prayer that you said a few moments earlier. It is special that we can be here, and we oftentimes take this for granted. And even on today, days like today, when the weather is a bit inclement, being able to meet here together is good. Do be sure, and not knowing exactly what the weather will do this afternoon, if you have a question about our evening service, be sure and call just the office line, and we will put an update on there as to whether or not that has been canceled. If you don't hear an update, then assume everything is as normal. But do be careful as you go home this morning. You know, quite often we hear individuals espousing some very libertarian philosophies of unbridled personal freedom. The pro-abortionists cry out that a woman has a right to her own body, and that no one should interfere with what she does with her body, with little regard to the rights of the unborn child and its body. The drug culture would try to expound the supposed harmlessness of marijuana, claiming to keep these drugs illegal as an infringement of their personal freedom. And we've seen in recent years the growth in what's known as the gay culture, with famous people and people of all over coming out. And their claim is that no one has the right to tell them that their sexual deviation is abnormal or wrong. It's their life, and they'll do what they want to. You know, we hear of those who support or endorse sexual promiscuity as long as it's between consenting individuals. The claim is, it's my life and my body, I can do whatever I want, and no one has the right to tell me any differently. You know, what is disconcerting is we often hear these views being touted by professing Christians. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 states, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." In other words, whatever has happened before will happen again. Whatever's been done before will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. The philosophy that we hear today is no different than what Paul observed in the church at Corinth. The motto of the church at Corinth was, "All things are lawful to me." They embraced and cited this defense in their Epicurean lifestyles as well as their acts of fornication. And because of this abuse, here Paul addresses this very thing and this issue of Christian liberty. Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 6, and this week we're going to continue on, beginning at about verse 12, and we'll actually, at the end of our lesson this morning, back up and catch verse 9 as well. But if you're reading from the NIV this morning, your heading simply says sexual immorality. And some of the other versions may have a very identical heading to this part of the second half of the chapter as well. Next week we'll deal specifically with marriage. We pick that up in chapter 7, and we will continue on with that thought then next week. We're going to touch on that some this week as we look at this idea of sexual immorality and the liberties that the Corinthians were professing to have. If you go back up and look at verse 12, it's interesting. Paul quotes what they are saying. "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Reading there from verse 12. And then he goes on and specifically looks at this idea of sexual immorality. You know, sex is one of those things that we sometimes just don't talk about. And it's odd because Scripture does. Scripture focuses on this idea and some of the things, the boundaries, the fences that have been put in place. And I think that's a good way to maybe look at it. But I thought it'd be good this morning to start off with five myths about sex. Sometimes we hear people or maybe get the idea that God is down on sex. But that's not true. God created it. But not just that, He commanded Adam and Eve in the garden that they would procreate. God made sex wonderfully enjoyable, holy, pure. And yet the world has turned that around. Another myth, sex is purely physical. Sex is not just physical. It's not just an instinct for humans, but it's deeply emotional and spiritual because God designed sex that way. And He said in Genesis chapter 2 that when two people come together, they become one flesh. Sexual intimacy creates memories that we carry for the rest of our lives. It's not just purely physical. Some would have you believe that sex is no big deal. And society and our friends often want us to believe this myth especially. But it is a big deal. God places emphasis on it throughout Scripture. The problem is that we've become so inundated with sexual images that we don't even really think about it anymore. Sex brings with it risks, lifelong risks with consequences. We see that as the result sometime. Another myth is that everyone is doing it. We don't have many young people, as many here at this first service. At second service, we typically have the first two or three rows full of young people. And they probably hear that in their classes, hear that among their friends at school. Everyone is doing it, and that's just not right. In fact, statistics show that in high school, 50% of students were virgins when they graduated. We wish that percentage was much higher. But that doesn't mean everyone is doing it. I heard a great answer from a young girl once. She said, if everybody's doing it, why don't you just go out with everybody? It shouldn't be hard for you to get it somewhere else. I'm not going to give in. That's a good answer. And then another myth, it's impossible to remain pure. And it's not impossible, but it's not easy either. That's what we're going to look at in a little more detail this morning. You know, God set forth a perfect plan for sex. Begin there in Genesis. And because this is the foundation for the entire Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, if sex was God's invention, then we need to look at His instruction book. Because He knows how it was designed, and He designed it for His purpose. In Genesis, we read that God created all animals and He brings them to man for naming, but there's none suitable for Adam. We've heard that story. We've read it time and time again. So there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In the very beginning, God lays out this perfect plan. God sets before us the institution of marriage, which is the prerequisite for enjoying sex. And I want to make it clear that the only sex that God approves of is found within the context of marriage. The limit that God places on sex is like the fence at the top of the cliff. The fence is not there to ruin the experience of the view or of the life, the surrounding of that mountaintop experience, but to protect you from dangers. It's that fence that is put up that protects. The limits that God puts on sex are similar. It's not to give you a horrible life, but to protect you from dangers that come when you go outside that fence. God's fence for marriage or for sex is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. What is marriage? We're going to touch on that in a little more detail. There were some questions regarding marriage there in chapter 7. But I think it's important to realize there are really four components that make up marriage. And we would do well to look at them this morning. It's one man and one woman. It involves a male and a female. Two people who were of the same material, the same bone, the same flesh, but different. It was a woman that God gave to Adam. Then the two are to separate. God says, this is the second aspect, that the two people must make sacrifices before being married. They need to be willing to separate from their family, their parents. This means to physically and emotionally separate and come together in that union. Then number three, they're to adhere. And many people believe that the hard work in a relationship is before the marriage. It's finding the right person, getting to know that person. It's negotiating the pitfalls of the courtship and enduring the wedding preparations and even looking forward to the future in-laws. And they think if you can survive that, then you've gone the distance. But that's only the beginning. First you have to separate. Next you have to adhere. And the Hebrew word used here actually means to cling or join to or to glue together. It's a strong bond, a commitment, something that the world takes way too lightly today. If it doesn't work, that's okay. For $199, I can clear this up and we'll go do something else. That wasn't God's intent at all. To adhere. And then the fourth thing, we use the term amalgamate, and it's when a couple has completed the first two steps, and they've separated, they've adhered, and the last is to become one flesh. And God's design as marriage is not just to we embrace the other person and become a nice, happy couple, but that we become one flesh, and this comes through the act of sex. The design that God left for us. That plan that was put in place from the beginning. To bring the two together to become one. On Wednesday evenings, we started a Bible study this quarter. We're looking at a book called Sacred Marriages. And I know many are in the class. We've broken the class into to the guys and girls. But it's been a good book and a good study thus far. And I hope those that are a part of that are enjoying that. But it talks about that relationship. And it's through that relationship. It's more than just being happy. Yes, that's part of it. But it's working together to build your relationship with God. And that can happen through marriage. The two become one. The two become one is something that God does talk about in Scripture. Mark chapter 10. Verse 6 says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his mother or his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. All of these things come together to make up this union. And it's a beautiful union. And we read that, we know that in verse 25, it said there of Genesis 2, we looked earlier, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. They had that beautiful union, that oneness, that purity, that plan that God had designed. But Scripture does say quite a bit about sex, and we sometimes don't talk about it, but Paul addresses it here. And I think we need to look at it as well. And let me be clear on one thing. Scripture nowhere allows sex outside a marriage relationship. In fact, outside of marriage, it is condemned in Scripture. And you know, the Bible actually speaks of four different forms of sex outside of the marriage union. And it condemns each and every one of them again and again and again. No question. No doubt. No gray area. I want to mention these four this morning. The first one that talks about is sex with an unmarried person of the opposite sex. That could be fornication, prostitution, even incest. And the Bible addresses that. We realize that. We don't like using these words. And in most of the Bibles, it'll be translated as the sexually immoral, as we're reading from Corinthians here this morning. But look at the verses that talk about this. Leviticus 18:6, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 1, Hebrews 12 and 13, Revelation 21 and 22. And in fact, in Hebrews 13 and 4, it says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. The second category is sex with a married person who is not your spouse. And that would be, of course, adultery. Numerous scriptures talk about this. Exodus 20, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Luke 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 13:4, as we just read. And also James chapter 4. and verse 4. A third form that the Bible talks about is sex with the same sex, and that's homosexuality. That's the one that we're bombarded with time and time again in today's society, saying you have to be politically correct. You have to accept that. Scripture in no way and form accepts that. It's very clear. Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, 1 Kings 14, 24, Romans 1, 24 through 27, and 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, just a few verses earlier this morning. And then a fourth thing that we don't think as much about, but Scripture addresses it, is sex with animals or bestiality. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 21 specifically refer to that. All four of those forms are outside the marriage union. All four of those forms are outside what God intended in His original plan. But why are they wrong? Well, Scripture says they are. Let's start with that. Each of these are perversions of what God intended and all have harmful consequences. We've talked about the consequence of lifelong memories of sex outside of marriage. Other consequences, and did you realize that affairs are directly responsible for 20% of all divorces? So they're harmful to the marriage relationship. Affairs are destroying families, and anything that destroys strong, stable, healthy families is not good for people. God is against anything that undermines the stable, healthy families. And the other problem with sex outside the marriage fence is that it uses our sexuality in ways that God never intended. Some people argue that homosexuality is normal for them. But look at the design. Is it normal to use a screwdriver as a hammer? It wasn't designed to be a hammer. You may have tried in the past. You've got that project going, you can't find your hammer, so you take the... Well, what do you end up doing? You don't get that nail driven in properly. You may mess up the screwdriver. It's chipped or broken. You might mess up your finger as you try to hammer that nail in. It just doesn't work. Yet people make that argument. It doesn't take a great mind to recognize that things work best when you use them as they were designed. Man and a woman were designed to enjoy sex within the context of marriage. So what have we looked at this morning? What can we summarize from this? God thought of sex first. Sex is good. And in fact, our sexuality is a good thing. God designed sex to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship. This involves one male and one female. In that marriage relationship, we're to separate from parents. We're to adhere to our partner. We're to become one. Marriage is intended to be for life. And in this context, God is for regular and fulfilling sex. Any sex outside the limits of marriage is condemned by God as unnatural and damaging, offensive. Sexual immorality is especially offensive because Christ lives in us. And if you think about that, as Christians, we're taking Him with us everywhere we go, aren't we? We read just a few moments ago, verses 19, 18, 19, and 20. This is a whole different category of sin. Yes, all sin is bad. But this can do such damage in a lifelong way. You know, there's some very practical steps that we can take. And I know many of you here this morning are thinking, well, hey, I don't have to worry about this. And many of you, you don't. You have kept the plan that God designed. Sex within that marriage. A beautiful plan. Something that God encouraged and created people for that very thing. But I think there's some times that we can help others as well. And there's some very practical things that you can do. Finding someone that you can confide in, an accountability partner, someone who you can share things with, who will ask you certain questions, will keep you on the right path. Prayer is always an important part in all that we do. Someone once put it this way, remember to push and push stands to pray until something happens. And don't stop there. Keep praying. You may be in a situation this morning that you think, I don't know how I'm going to get out of. Prayer is a place to start, a place to continue, and a place to end. You must commit yourself to a life of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written to be holy, because I am holy." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." James chapter 4 and verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." You know, I think there are some questions that we should ask when considering an action, which maybe not in itself is sinful, but some of the things that we should consider. Is it expedient? Is it the right thing to do at this particular time? Is it edifying? Number three, will this action lead to an enslaving habit? Number four, is this action doubtful? Number five, will this action cause a weaker brother to stumble? And number six, will this action bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? Something to think about. Paul addresses this. This isn't something that we like to really talk about for maybe several different reasons, but something that I feel we must as we go through the text. But I want to back up just a few verses this morning in closing. Because Paul is saying, this is where some of you were. This is the exact spot where you were, but there's hope. And I think this is what we need to keep in mind. Look and notice what it says there in verse 9. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that a great thing to think about? That's where some of you were. You were right in this very spot. Yet you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful hope that we have. Many of you here this morning have taken that step. You've put on Christ through baptism. You're striving to live that faithful life. And let me commend you on that this morning. Continue to do that. Be an encouragement to others. Be an example to others. Maybe someone who's struggling with some of these things that we've been talking about this morning. We go through these struggles. We have these cares. We have these things that crop up. And we have hope. What a wonderful thing. It's good to have been here this morning, as Josh mentioned in prayer. And it's because we have the hope that we come together to worship. God expects that out of His followers. This morning, you may be struggling with something. We'd love to pray for you this morning. Maybe it's something that no one knows but you. Maybe it's something you can pray about right where you stand. But maybe it's something you would like to have others pray for you as well. We would love to do that. One of our shepherds would do that this morning. Maybe if you're struggling with sexual immorality in your life this morning, we can pray for you. Whatever your need might be, there's hope. That's what we want to emphasize this morning. That's what Paul emphasizes in this letter. There is hope. We can help you in any way. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?